As most of you know, we simply reading through books of the Bible. And strangely enough, John the 9th chapter is for me one of the most, this is a strange word to use, one of the most comical books in the New Testament. You have these silly men chasing around this obvious blind that has been healed by the Lord, and they're just running around in circles, as you're going to see as the reading goes on. And I just find it fantastic as they look silly in their observations and in their efforts to condemn Jesus and to nail him for the great deed he has done. And you'll see again in the reading next Sunday morning and evening, etc. It's not a chuckle kind of humorous, but I just think it's odd. It's good to have you with us this evening. What we're going to do this evening is begin a series of lessons that are going to go on and on and on. But fortunately, tonight's lesson will not go on and on and on. We'll make a break and then pick up, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, and then go on with it, probably Sunday night, etc., as we progress. The genesis of tonight's lesson is actually part of Micah's talk last Sunday night. At the end of tonight's lesson, I'm going to present a scripture that I had really thought about presenting at the beginning and at the end, but I'll save it until that time. The whole question of the inspiration of the Bible is a valuable question for us to look at, because we all have at times, I think the safest, most of us at times have stopped with pause to say, is this the Word of God? Is this really inspired by God? As opposed to other books out there. And in order to answer that question, we'll do it from a couple of perspectives. One is going to be from internal evidences, but others are going to be from external evidences. And from those lessons, I think we'll be able to present what is often called, and you heard me use this a couple of weeks ago in Bible class, a prima facie case for the inspiration of the Bible. Now, I'm acknowledging right now that as we look at this primarily, we're believers in God. And the people that would be most impressed with this particular material would be people that are believers in God and are seeking reassurance as new Christians that this indeed is the inspired Word of God. There are some who are going to be on the fence about it. Some are going to be agnostics. And a true agnostic simply says, well, I don't know one way or the other if there's a God. And they would be subject, perhaps, to the prima facie case regarding the inspiration of the Bible. Some of this would be hard-pressed to put upon those who are indeed atheists, who are intent on mocking God because they don't believe in God, and in mocking the Bible. And again, our verse at the end of the lesson tonight will make that point. But as we look at this, I think it's a needed study for every one of us from time to time that we examine just what's involved in the inspiration of the Bible. What can we get from it? Some internal reasons for this study is beginning in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. The definitive idea in tonight's lesson is around this word defense. And those who have written Greek dictionaries to define what words are within the Bible tell us that it is the verbal defense. It's a speech in defense. So in other words, Peter is saying it's our responsibility to give a defense to anyone who asks you the hope that is in you. And ultimately, if you're going to give a defense of the hope that's in you, it's going to come from the Bible. Now, whether or not they're going to accept the Bible, etc., is another issue. But for us personally, God says we need to be willing to give that defense. We can go over to Philippians and we notice there the underlined word defense again. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And again, it's that same idea of the verbal defense. Over in Colossians, we find it a little different. There in Colossians 4 and verse 6, when he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." And with the idea of answer here, it is the idea of to give an answer to a question that's posed. And let me say this, within the context of all of these passages, it is included in the sense of as we deal with one another in trying to come to a deeper understanding of passages. Because this congregation is made up of individuals who have a minimal amount of knowledge of the Word that's brought them to Christ. And there are those who are very, very seasoned within the Word, very mature in the faith. And so you have this broad spectrum of Christians who need to be able to be asking one another and receiving answers from one another. And I certainly thank God that we're not a congregation who's always saying, well, the answer is going to come from the preacher. Because the answer is not always going to come from the preacher. There's a good chance there may be situations where I don't even know what the question is, let alone what the answer is. But my responsibility, as with all of us, is to figure out what the questions are and figure out what the answers will be as well. And so we know then that we have the responsibility to contend. Well, we won't get into Jude 3, but we're to be able to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered. Let's take a minute then and look at the evidence that is before us as we talk about just what evidence is all about. I think it's easy to recognize that from the Scriptures, we can use evidence to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you'll remember, just a few months ago, Brother Doy Moyer presented a lesson specifically about the resurrection of Christ in relation to the Word of God. And I think it was a very powerful lesson regarding the resurrection of Christ. Some of the things when it comes to evidences aren't always about proving the Bible, but using the Bible to prove things within the Bible. So don't just limit your idea of what we're talking about with evidence. We can go over to Acts the 4th chapter in verse 33, where it's recorded, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them." Now, that particular evidence that was given, those things that were so persuasive to them, were because of such passages as 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. If you'd like to take a moment and turn to 1 Corinthians 15, there in just the first few verses of that chapter, while Paul deals with the resurrection, with our resurrection, with eternal life, he takes this point beginning at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." We'll talk about that word Scriptures in a moment. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due season. What Paul was telling the Corinthians is, here's the reason you have confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the witness of what I'm presenting to you within Scripture. And so he gives evidence that's valuable for us today with regard to the resurrection of Christ. When it comes to the nature of God, we find that the Scriptures give us evidence that bolsters, increases, and reassures us of our faith. Over in Acts the 14th chapter, 15 through 17, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." The Scripture is being used here as a means of evidence. What we're laying out right now is that there are valuable things to be learned from the Scriptures, and therefore it's important to understand whether or not it's legitimate to see the Scriptures as being inspired by God. The last point we'll make before we get into the actual definitions of the kinds of inspiration that are known to mankind and thought about with mankind is one of the strongest passages, I think, in the New Testament about God. And that's over in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." What Paul is saying to the Christians, and again, remember, we talked at the beginning, part of the idea of the evidences of Scripture is to build our faith. And when we're dealing from that aspect, we're looking at the Word of God. And what Paul says is, look around you at the vastness of nature. Look around you at the grandeur of nature, and you will see that there is something greater. Just as an aside, one of the things that I think is evident, even among people who don't believe in God, say they don't believe in God, etc., many times they will be individuals who believe that we're not alone in this universe. There's something greater out there. There's something smarter out there than us. There's something more powerful out there than us. Now, we don't believe in God, but there's something out there. They are, without realizing it, acknowledging the reality of things greater than the universe that is before us, simply being the result of mindless matter. That's just an aside. Now, as we begin to look at the matter of inspiration, what inspiration involves, I want to look at the definition, and then I want to look at some of the ways people look at the word inspiration. We're talking about supernatural influence. We're talking about it being exerted upon sacred writers. We're talking by the fact that they are writers by the Spirit of God. And it is by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. That's what we're talking about when we use the word inspiration. Now, some individuals will question why things are done in certain ways in the Scriptures. If it's inspired by one God, why is an event described in different ways? I think the easiest one to look at in this is some of the terminology that's used in the Gospels with regard to the sign above the cross that Christ died on. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Matthew makes the point, Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark says, the King of the Jews. In Luke, he says, this is the King of the Jews. And in John, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Why don't they all just say the same thing and make it easy on us? Because each gospel was written to a specific audience with the specific purposes of the writer, inspired by God, I believe, to get a point across with the information they needed. And God gave that in these various translations, or rather these various presentations of this event of the sign at the cross. The idea of Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Let's look at major theories about the idea of inspiration and what's involved. There are those who look at the Bible and say that they would have a naturalistic view. And that is the fact that great writers are inspired when they produce great works of art. Have you ever read Shakespeare? There are some of Shakespeare that's really fascinating to read. There's a lot of it that's garbage, in my opinion, but it still may be great literature. There's other books that are written by men that people would say, this is inspiring to read. And therefore, the Bible is just like that. The fact is, it was a great set of writers, and they inspired us, and therefore it's a great book, and it's inspired. The problem with that view is that the theory denies the supernatural. I don't know, I'm not a lit scholar, I'm not a lit major or whatever. I don't remember ever studying in any classes on literature that anybody thought that Shakespeare was inspired by God, or any other great piece of literature was inspired by God. The naturalistic view might think so. Then there are those who hold the partial. Some parts are indeed supernatural in origin, but some parts are not supernatural in origin. And so we simply take to understand that you can look through this book and you can see that indeed as you study it, you'll see ideas of the supernatural. You'll see ideas where the supernatural must not be involved for whatever human reasoning is involved. You'll see ideas that principles and ideals are indeed inspired. And then you'll have others turn around and say, those principles and ideals are not inspired, and yet maybe another part of the Scriptures is inspired. The idea is that it allows them to say, well, science, history, archaeology, rules, regulations, those are all up in the air and therefore not very valuable in a whole, as a whole, because they're taking it apart and wanting to say, we'll parcel out what we believe to be inspired and not inspired. The problem here, quite obviously, is that you're removing the authority of God. God's not going to give us a half piece of work. Then there's the dynamic, and the dynamic simply presents thoughts are inspired. Not the words, the thoughts. Words are not important, but thoughts are important. That's one just on its face that doesn't make sense. You can't get a thought unless the words were presented to bring you to that thought. Therefore, words are important to generate the thoughts that you would possess as you're thinking and coming to conclusions. There's also the idea of the encounter. Reading the Bible inspires me. When I read some other book, it inspires me. When I read some book that men have written about how to live a good life on earth, I'm inspired by it. And that's all that's involved when we read the Bible. We're inspired to be better people. This theory makes the Bible subjective. And if it's one thing we've learned over the course of our lives, is subjective is one of those bad, bad words when it comes to the will of God. When it comes to the will of God, there's nothing subjective about it. It's all objective. God intends it and lays it out as true. Subjective says, well, that's the way I see it. And, oh, that's the way you see it. Okay. You were inspired in a different way than I was inspired, but we were both inspired. by our own subjectivity. Then there's the plenary verbal. And this is the one that says that men wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, without errors or mistakes, yet with their own personalities in evidence. I believe that is the correct view of inspiration. So that's why we find Paul bringing his personality into some of his epistles. In my judgment, probably no greater evidence than in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In a smaller sense, probably Philemon has some of the most of his own personality being presented to Philemon as he argues with regard to Onesimus. So I think that this is the view that is the most reasonable view if we're going to hold to the definition of what inspiration is all about. What we're going to study for the next few minutes in the remainder of tonight's lesson is the fact that the writers claim and the Bible's influence is evidence that it is from God. We go over to 2 Peter, 2 Timothy rather, we talked about this passage this morning in 16 and 17. Most of us know it by heart. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What we find in that particular passage is such words as the fact that it is the writing. So all these writings are of God. And as such, they are breathed from God. And as such, bringing forth the mind of God within the things that He breathes forth to them. Writing is a general sense. But as you go through the Scriptures, in the technical sense, you're talking about those things that are the oracles of God. And in that sense, it can be said that every time it's used in the New Testament, it always refers to the oracles of God. So this passage lends itself to the proclamation by the writers themselves. Hey, we're writing something different here. We're writing something unique here. We're writing something that is from outside ourselves and is supernatural, that is to say, from God. The same kind of point is made in 2 Peter, the first chapter, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What this writer, Peter, is telling us is, there is no such thing as private interpretation when it comes to the writings of God's men. When it comes to their writings, the idiom quite simply is letting us know that it doesn't belong to themselves, but rather it has a source that belongs to another. And therefore, you don't get to say, here's my interpretation. Now, we sometimes use that just as a figure of speech in our own lives as we're trying to understand a passage. But we better not be making it a sense of, I know what the Word says, but here's what I want it to say. And therefore, this goes back to the subjectivity, because I want it to say that, I get to discount what God intended the passage to mean. The writing here is also saying the source is not man, but rather it is of God. It is also telling us that the writers are moved by the Holy Spirit. It's letting us know then that to be moved towards speech is to move out of a position and driven to what the origin is, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, what He wants us to understand the Scriptures to mean or a passage to mean. In this instance, He's talking about the Old Testament writers. In this instance, He's not talking about, at that point in time, the New Testament writers. That was in process. He's reminding people about the Old Testament. And I'll tell you just as a quick aside again here. Let us remember, Gentiles in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament era, in the first few centuries, knew a whole lot more about the Old Testament than probably most of us do. Because they had to be introduced to all the Old Testament, God's nature, God's dealings with man, God's mercies, God's vengeance, God's requirement of a blood sacrifice, as I mentioned this morning regarding Leviticus. And they learned that to come to accept Jesus as the Christ. And so I think that's one of the reasons Peter's making the point in this particular passage. The other passage we'll look at very briefly is here when you consider Jesus' words, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." We probably all remember this, but what you're dealing with here is the word tittle, and that is in the original language, the Hebrew rather, not the Greek. It is the idea of the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And so what he was saying is, when not until the smallest matter, he says, not until the smallest punctuation is fulfilled, then it will be complete, the Old Testament. That's how serious Jesus says you need to take what was written before. So that affirmation by these writers, by Jesus himself, and the recording of it, just shows us the importance before God. I want to make two other points before we close tonight. One is the fact that the writers boldly proclaim inspiration. These writers did not shy away from it. They didn't make any excuses about being unlearned. In fact, anytime they were charged with unlearned, they stepped up and gave glory to God and actually flipped it on people. Explain it then. Here, we're these Galileans that are ignorant. Explain how we're giving such precise views of the law and bringing the prophecies to Christ. How are we doing that if we're just these fishermen and unlearned men from Galilee? They didn't back away from it. We don't find anything in there that talks about the idea that they thought it hard to believe, but that God told me was easy for them to say. And again, they did not back down from it. Let me read a quote from somebody as I was putting this material together. "How could uninspired men write a book that commands all duty, forbids all sin, including the sin of hypocrisy and lying, denounces all human merit as insufficient for salvation, holds out as man's only hope faith in the atoning death, physical resurrection, the present intercession of Christ, and condemns to hell for all eternity all who reject this one way of salvation and persist in sin? How could people write such unwavering condemnation and in fact themselves be lying hypocrites about, perhaps not in their lives, in fact not in their lives, but in the very writings themselves? We find individuals that can be very powerful with the Word, preaching the Word, teaching the Word, and there may be hypocrisy in their lives. My point is, in the Word itself, there is no hypocrisy. And yet, if the writers were lying, they would be doing that which they were condemning as they wrote. And so the fact that they boldly proclaim inspiration, I believe, is not an insignificant thing. Look at the Bible's influence everywhere it's taken. And then I wanted to put this in and underline it and even put it in italics. As properly used, good is seen. There are atheists, agnostics, Islam, and others who will say, look at the Crusades. Look at the thousands upon thousands, maybe even millions, who died when these Christians went down and tried to take over the Holy Land, Jerusalem. Not my problem. Not relevant to my issue at all. I would say to you that when they committed such acts, they committed acts that were expressly forbidden by the very Word of God they were claiming to follow. So that when people follow the Word of God, the will of God for man today, a society that does that, a society that has that in mind, people that do that, people that have that in mind, do only those things that others will commend. Do only those things that others will look to as good for mankind. Jesus said there in Matthew 7, verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. When you see people out there violating the will of God, the problem wasn't the will of God. The problem was the fruit the people were bearing. They're bearing wicked fruit, which is contrary to the Word. So I believe this argument stands as evidence to the fact when the Bible is used correctly, good is seen in the environment where that word is properly used and prospers. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, I would like us to look at the style that's found throughout Scripture. The style is going to be interesting because of what it tells us about the writing of the Bible. And we'll contrast it with things that are said that the style will put to rest. This will be, again, part of an external examination, not just for the Christian, but for those who might be non-believers. I told you there was a passage I wanted to end with, because Micah gave us a very touching account of the incidences that he's had with some very dear and beloved friends. I got the impression in the fairly recent past. Most of us have experienced that same thing. You reach a point, and sometimes you're afraid to reach it. But you have to reach the point when you take Jesus' words in Matthew 7, in verse 6, and make them applicable to dear old friends, to people that you've held dear to your heart. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. When you have somebody that wants you to go and you examine, I give Micah credit for examining a particular website, when you see that they are mocking God and mocking His Word, and that's what they present, and you present for them an alternative to their mockery, and they continue to mock, it is time to end your relationship with them. You may even reach a point where you will ascertain from their words, I'm not going to even go to whatever website they've suggested, because all they have done is ridiculed and mocked my God, my Savior, and the inspired Word. So in each of the lessons as we go through this examination of Bible inspiration, just remember, there are going to be times when we must turn our backs on those whom we once loved and held so dear. I'm not saying that you've got to turn and tell them, you're dogs, you're swine, but you have to know in your heart that that's exactly how they're behaving, and this is how you're to treat them as you continue in your life. I hope that the study tonight has been somewhat beneficial. I realize that sometimes some of these kinds of lessons are a little dry in their nature, but I'm just trying to get across information that will strengthen the faith of each and every one of us at our various levels of growth, but also will begin to give an insight into things that we can say to those who with honest hearts are examining and exploring, is the Bible the Word of God? Or is it simply the Torah? Or is it the book of the Quran? Or is it the writings of Confucius? Or is it, etc., etc.? We're about to sing a song of encouragement. I think everybody in the audience this evening understands what that's about. And there may be some in the audience that have never put on Christ in baptism. We would hope that you'd take advantage of that this evening. You need to recognize that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And without Christ in our lives, we're walking in darkness. When we come to understand that we're in darkness and Jesus Christ is the answer, we're going to repent. Now, that doesn't bring us to the light. And for those visiting, I usually use this center line here, the center aisle, as walking in the light. You have to turn from the darkness. That's repentance. You come to the light of Jesus Christ. You still need to confess Him as the Son of God, and you need to be buried in the waters of baptism to rise to begin to walk that new creature in Christ. If you've not done that this evening, or if the things I've said to you just now seem strange to you, then we'd be more than happy to talk to you in greater detail about that. But if you have a need to respond, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.